All right, if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. If anything is clear in our study of 1 Peter, he has made the point, the same point that he's going to make to the very end, that there is a certain mindset that a Christian must have if he is going to live as an alien, as a temporary resident of this world. And that is that he is, first of all, to serve the Lord well. And so far, we might sum it up as living as temporary aliens in this world, and to do so by having a humble heart of service, which in itself is contrary to this world. That's the point he's been making. We are understand we're only here temporary. We have a job to do that primarily is going to be done through humble service. And the example she has used the most is that we will be put in situations of where we will have to submit to authority. We might not always be treated fairly, but that's okay because our reward is in heaven. And there's so many out there today who do not have this understanding, even Christians, I'm afraid, who do not realize how to deal with unfair treatment. They think that we've got to demand to be treated fairly, and that we have to call upon the governments to make sure everybody's treated fairly. And look, that's all well and good, but what's going to happen, and it's going to happen when you are not treated rightly. You have to be able to preach the gospel to yourself. You have to remember that Christ is my reward. He loves me. No matter how anybody else treats me, I don't have to retaliate and be bitter. Christ is my all. And that's what he's been saying here over and over again. And he never moves far away from this. And he keeps pointing to Christ as the ultimate example. And so he's going to spend, as he has been, we just got through talking about how that the husband and wife have to remember this. He's going to spend the next several verses pointing to the way the world is going to treat us when we live this way. In other words, one of the points Peter's making is that people aren't going to treat you fairly. And if you, as a Christian, can't deal with that, you're going to have a very difficult time being filled with the joy of the Lord and loving others and not retaliating in some of the things that we'll be dealing with today. And he will finish up in chapter 5 with how this works in the local church. Because, you know, believe it or not, sometimes Christians don't treat each other like we ought to. And how do you deal with that? Well, we know that this is in the book in which we read, love covers a multitude of sins. You've got to be able to give yourself to Christ and not find your happiness in how other people treat you. And if you, like I say, if you're waiting for your spouse to treat you properly and to fulfill your life, well, that's going to be hit and miss at best, right? You just can't do it. Christ is the only one who is going to always be consistent and love us consistently. And so certainly we see in our text today that in a very real way, we are not to conform to the culture of this world, but we are instead to be countercultural. By that I mean that when he tells us to have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, especially those last four things that we're going to look at today, this is countercultural. Now we live in a Christianized society to a degree so that still people today would admit that these are good things. Brotherly love and a humble mind, these are good. Now in Peter's day, that wasn't the case. We'll talk about that. So you say, well, how is this countercultural? Because people believe you should be, you know, they appreciate a humble mind. But you should, if you think about it, you turn on the TV, you see the interviews with sports people, with Hollywood, with whoever, it's all about boasting and me, 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 and I've got to do what I want to do. You hear people say, you've got to do whatever is good for you. Don't let anybody tell you how to live. So they might say one thing, but we live this idea that I've got to find fulfillment and it's all about me. So it is countercultural when we stop to say, look, I've got to have unity of mind with those around me in the church, of course. And these next few verses are dealing primarily with how we work together. As a church, obviously, we're not going to have unity of mind with the world, right? But to have sympathy, brotherly love, and be tender-hearted and humble, these are things that the gospel calls us to do that the world wants no part of. Christianity works within all cultures and all in customs because language, custom, dress, and so forth can be different. And that's not what Christianity is about. Unlike Mormon, Islam, where you have to fit everybody into the same mold, Christianity does not have to be that way. It works in tribal Africa, in secularized Europe, in communist China. It works. It always will work. It might produce different problems, but Christianity is countercultural and above and over any culture. But on the other hand, the cultures of God haters are necessarily going to be full of customs and thinking that are clearly ungodly, and Christians must be able to identify them and abstain from them, and it's going to require discernment and ability to stand up to peer pressure. And so as we get into this passage, he's going to tell us down in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So as he tells us the kind of mindset we're to have in the church, he says, look, when you get out of the world, they're going to take advantage of you. They're not going to like that. They're not going to want to hear the gospel. They're going to hate you because they hated me. So we've got to be able to understand what's going on and how to deal with it. So as we come to verse 8, we'll just deal with verse 8 today. The title of the message is Living as Aliens in Our Minds. Godliness always begins in our heart, in the way we think. And then it'll move on to our speech and to our actions, which we'll get into, Lord willing, next time in verses 9 through 12. But here we have four examples. Now, the first thing he says is have unity of mind. But then he gives us four examples of how that works out. And this often runs contrary to how the world thinks, as I just mentioned. In Roman days, in Peter's day, it was a sign. Any sign of humility and tenderness was considered a sign of weakness, and it was considered a disgraceful thing for anybody to say, look, not my will, but yours. It's okay. I'm going to give preference to you. To be a servant would be, you'd be trampled on insignificantly by the Roman world, by the Greek and Roman world. And so it's easy to imagine the kind of marriage this would produce if a wife was saved, her husband was not, and she tried to be a good wife, how easy it would be to take advantage of this when you consider any sign of weakness to be a disgraceful thing. And that's why women were often mistreated, because they were the weaker sex. And so it was okay to show your dominance. But this is contrary to what the gospel has taught us. And this is part of what Peter is saying. And for many today, even seeing weakness is still, seeing this as humility as a weakness is still true. But there are many other ways the lost frown upon what the Bible teaches about godly living, primarily in living for Christ and not self. They do not understand why we would defer pleasure and certain reward for something we cannot see. They don't make any sense to them. So they push themselves to have everything that they can now, and look at us as foolish because we say that there's something unseen that's worth living for. And so as we come to our text here, it says in verse 8, finally all of you. Now, this is, I like to call this finally in the pastoral sense. Peter is not done with the book. He's only about halfway through it. So he's basically saying, I'm in summary. So if you hear the pastor say finally, and he doesn't finish right then and there, I've got biblical support for that, right? So just understand that. Peter does the same thing. So he sees it's kind of a summary of what he's been saying. What he seems to be doing is moving to a more general application of the spirit of godly living that he has been demonstrating in obeying authority previously. In other words, let me try to explain how this fits into the context. We don't always find ourselves in the relationships that we've been studying. Not every relationship is civil. Not everyone is a marital relationship. Not everyone is husband or employer, employee, slave, master, and so forth, right? So it would be maybe tempting to say, look, if I'm in a relationship, say with my peers, because that's kind of what he's talking about here. He's kind of saying, okay, All this also applies in your relationship with those who are not over you or you're not over, which would be like the church family. While there's a certain measure of authority in the local church, primarily we're all peers. And that's how we would treat each other. And so we don't have an excuse to say, look, okay, if I've got to be a servant in a forced situation, okay, but with my peers, I don't have to. He's saying, no, even with your peers, you have to have a humble mind. Even with those who aren't over you, it still works. And so that's kind of what we're moving into right here. The general relationship that we have, that Christians have with each other. What is to be my overall demeanor, even with those that I don't have any authority over or I'm not in a submission to? So in case you say, well, I'm not married, we just got through talking about the husband and wife in the first seven verses. In case you're thinking, well, that wife's got to have that attitude, but I don't. Peter says, think again. It applies to every situation, every relationship. So he's dealing with our horizontal relationships still. And we notice that the typical biblical way of addressing godliness is from the inside out, as we are transformed first inwardly, then outwardly. And it always begins that way. It's easy to get caught up in the idea that Christianity is morality and we only are concerned with what you look like, how you act. And it's very easy, if you get that legalistic attitude, to forget about the heart, to forget the motivation of why we do what we do. And so we can make a lot of people who look like good Christians, but who in their heart do not honor God. And that's not what we want. It's because God says, you're saying one thing with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. God wants hearts that are given over to him. And the rest will take care of itself by and large. So, virtually, he tells us how we are to think, and then as we get into verse 9 through 12, we'll see how this affects us outwardly. Now let me say from the start that if you haven't been born again, it's going to be impossible to make a whole lot of sense. And that's why so many who attend church are frustrated with godly living, because they only see it as outward reformation of do's and don'ts. And someone who doesn't love Christ is going to be difficult to give up something that they love more than Jesus, right? But once you love Christ more, and as we talked about in Sunday school, you realize he loves us and is wiser than us, and we will obey what he says, even when he says that we can't have something that we think we need, because we know better. We know he knows best. So in both the spiritual and physical world, it is always the best way to change behavior by persuasion of the inward man and not by force. And that's because God only accepts willing, loving obedience. And to try to force behavior is just never a way that pleases the Lord. So he lists here several ways to think in order to bring this about. And it begins with the way we think. First of all, he says to have unity of mind, or we might say singleness of purpose. And this is really key to the rest, or one of the keys to all this, where all these things are supposed to lead to. We are to have unity of mind. But this in itself can be difficult to do or to understand what he means, because a lot of people think that what this means is that we all got to think alike, look alike, do everything alike, act alike, and kind of be clones of each other. And if you have that mindset, then when all of a sudden something in the church happens that you don't agree with, and the pastor says something you don't agree with or whatever, you can't handle it because you think we're supposed to all be alike. Well, the only person you're going to ever be totally alike is yourself. And that's usually what happens with people who can't get along with other people. They sit at the house and they're their own pastor. They're their own everything because they can't handle differences. And so it's so important that we understand how to look at this unity of mind. It does not mean that we will agree on every last thing, but that we are all headed in the same direction. it is imperative that we check our goals in life and make sure they line up with God's will for us. So in other words, if some in the church, and again, this is the setting we're talking about here, if they're living for money, or some for pleasure, some for this, some for that, certainly for self in some way, then we're never going to get along or accomplish much. Because you're trying to make as much money as you can, you're trying to just make sure everybody pleases you, the other person is trying to please everybody. You got all these different directions we're going. It's not about Christ, right? It's about myself and my agenda. How can you ever get along? And then a church that can't get along can't accomplish anything. So my attitude, say Pastor, okay, how do you deal with differences in the congregation? Because believe it or not, now I know that you guys are fully on board with everything I say. You haven't had any problem with anything I've said or anything I've done. I understand that. But I don't always agree with what I see out of the congregation. That might be a surprise to you, right? And I'm sure it's the other way around, too. So how do you deal with that? Well, I'm going to give you kind of my, not just as the pastor, but also, I think, the way that would work for you as well. I'm not as concerned with whether you agree with me in every thing I say, with every lifestyle choice that I have, in everything. All right, someone's got to be wrong. Right, I understand that. But as long as whatever decisions you make, if you prayed about them, if you consider the biblical principle, if you're doing your best to honor the Lord because you love Him and you're doing your best, I can be happy with. You might be doing some things that I personally think are bad decisions, bad lifestyles, bad behavior. And there's times where, you know, Jeff and I will get together and say, look, something's got to be said here. You know, you get destructive either to yourself or the church. But by and large, you do things I might not agree with. But if you love the Lord, and if I know in your heart you're doing your best to serve Him, and you feel like you've got biblical reasons for what you do, I'm good. You know, just like you're going to have to be with me, the Lord will take care of you. If you make a mistake, the Lord's going to deal with that, right? I just want to know that your heart, you're doing it for the right reason. Like I said before, doesn't mean you have to agree on everything, but as long as we're all headed in that direction, we're putting Christ first, we're doing everything to glorify Him, then we can let these little things go. So clearly it is God's will that we live in conjunction with a group of people, and that our decisions and lifestyles then must involve how it affects the church as well as the glory of God, because we're in this together. And finally, all of you have unity of mind. He's assuming you're in a local church, and you're living in conjunction with other Christians. This doesn't mean that you have to poll everyone in the church before you buy a car or a piece of clothing. That's not what we're talking about, right? It's that we are serving the Lord. How it affects the kingdom of God. This isn't saying that we must all be doing the same thing, but pursuing the same, I could say same thing or the same person, right? We all have different gifts and jobs and so forth. We all are to be working together to accomplish the same goal of glorifying God, even though sometimes it'll look a little differently. We are here to evangelize the lost. We are here to serve one another. And if we do those three things, glorify God, evangelize the lost, serve each other, I think we'll have the basics down, right? You know, when you think of a football team, for instance, not everyone does the same thing. We can't all be the quarterback. We can't all be a receiver or run with the ball. We've got to have defense. We've got to have all these different positions. And that's what when the New Testament talks about God giving us all gifts, we all have our function, and we're not going to all look alike. And that's okay. So it is a godly thing to ask yourself, how does this activity or this purchase, this debt that I'm going to run up, whatever, how does it affect the family, God's family? And in particular, how will it reflect upon my Heavenly Father? Kind of like we said about the women's dress there earlier in the chapter. how the way we arrange our lives. You think about the purchases you're making, the things you're doing, the words you're saying. How does it affect the greater good? And then there will be harmony if we love Christ more than anything else. A harmonious person seeks to get along with others. He is not self-willed. He does not demand his own way. He's not judging those who don't go along with him. He's a team player who considers the other person's perspective and gives others room to be different. He accepts people as Christ accepts them. Again, Christ does not accept our sin, but he accepts, we have to accept him as Christ does. So he knows the difference between biblical absolutes, which must not be compromised, and gray areas, where there's a latitude for difference. He gives people time to grow. He realizes that it's a process. You know, and a pastor needs that as much as anything. I got to realize that I can preach the word and let the Holy Spirit cause the growth and get us all where he wants us to be. I can't force it. Even if there are some pastors who are pretty good at forcing it and intimidating. And even if you could, you know, I can sit here and say, well, I think everybody would be better off if they just thought like I did and did what I did. Well, even if you are, which is a stretch, but even if you are, if the Holy Spirit's not the one producing it in you, then it's just me and it's for the wrong reason. Who's getting the glory from this thing? So we got to keep those things in mind. Augustine said something very good, and you've heard it before, on essentials, unity, on non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And I think those are good things to remember. The only way it is possible for people with different backgrounds and personalities and ways of thinking to be harmonious is to be committed to growing in obedience to God's word. As we talked about in a marriage relationship, both spouses must love the same man, that man, Christ Jesus. That's one reason why it's crucial for people entering into marriage to base a relationship on a common commitment to God and his word. Because God's word then becomes the basis for authority and direction in the marriage. Because both partners are seeking to conform their lives to God, not to each other, or not expecting your spouse to conform them to yourself. It's about Christ. So mutual submission to God and his word is crucial for harmony, whether it be in the home or in our text today in the local church. Secondly, though, he tells us to be sympathetic. And that literally means to feel together, to be touched by someone's emotions. Literally, they say it means to feel their feelings. And we understand basically what sympathy means, right? We are to allow the sufferings of others to touch our emotions. Jesus Christ says he sympathizes with our weakness in Hebrews 4. So it's good. And so maybe perhaps as men, it's something we need to concentrate on more. It's easy to just kind of be unfeeling and not to get too close, because when you get close, you get hurt sometimes. It's easier to get hurt. The Bible says, no, they're your brothers and sisters of Christ. They're children of God. Allow yourself to feel what they're feeling, to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. Don't be afraid not just to show your emotion, but to have some emotions and feelings. It isn't enough to coldly agree on doctrine with one another, to work together like a business. We are to have feelings for each other. And that requires, at least in some of us probably, an effort. I gotta think of you as family, as God's family, and I'm to care for what happens to you. And not just say, well, so-and-so, you know, they had a prayer request for this, and say, oh, well, whatever, that's them. No. You wouldn't do that with your family, would you? We aren't to live detached from each other. But we know you can't always turn on feelings. Have to have a common connection, which is the Lord. And so it should be, I think, in us as Christians to love each other, to care about one another. But you can't just assume it. You've got to work at it. Just like husbands have to work at having a relationship with their wives. You know, as a rule, we're the ones who it's easy to just grow cold. It's easy to take things for granted, right? To let things go. We are to be, he says, as far as having unity of mind, four ways that we can do that is have sympathy one for another, and then he says we are to have brotherly love. And of course we know this means family love, a filial love, a love for each other. Now, and the reason it makes sense is because we are a family. It's a spiritual family, right? We have a commonality, which is Jesus Christ. We talked about that, remember, in chapter 2, where he says we are a chosen race. There's only two races on earth, no matter what the world thinks, is those who are in Adam and those who are in Jesus Christ. And so, this is a family love that we are to think of ourselves as family. Now, not one that displaces a natural family. That's what cults are. That, you know, you're to give me your allegiance, and all this kind of stuff. And no, we're not displacing. It's not either or, it's both and. We are to have a good family relationship, and there's nothing wrong with that, as the Lord allows. But you can also have a spiritual relationship, because you understand that my relationship with my family as family ends at death. That's why there's, you know, you're only married until you die, because you're not married in heaven. You know, those relationships are only for this life. But your relationship with one another as Christians is eternal. And so you gotta live in that reality. One doesn't replace the other, but you gotta, when it comes to your loyalties, you have to understand that we are going to have a relationship with each other for eternity in Jesus Christ. And when I talk to people having family problems, or just kind of observe them from day to day, their interaction, it's usually obvious that they refuse to take the time to learn to communicate with each other, to share feelings or thoughts, to sympathize and love each other. So if we are to see ourselves as a family, then it means we should have sympathy. And does not a family have unity in that they all, there's a single household, there's a father, there's a mother, there's a purpose. You know, there's a natural unity working together. And if you just sit there on your problems and hope that the time or ignoring them was going to take care of our problems, then you know, I think you're going to find that never happens. So the reason Peter tells us to concentrate on these things is because our tendency is to do nothing. Our tendency is to assume that things will work out. Or that, well, we believe in a sovereign God, so the Holy Spirit's got to keep us together. The Holy Spirit's got to give us the right emotions. Well, that's assuming too much. Yes, all that's true, but that doesn't negate the responsibility we have to be unified, to pursue Christ, to love one another, to sympathize with each other. In other words, God never tells us he's just going to put sympathy in our heart and we don't have to worry about it. In fact, that's almost counterintuitive. You can't make someone be sympathetic. It's something that just arises from our heart. And so we are to make sure our thoughts and feelings are biblical, and then we are to share them. We are to encourage this in each other. Let me kind of skip ahead here a little bit. We need to also be careful that we don't put the church family above or replace the natural family. Then it works the other way. We need to be careful about putting our natural family ahead of the church family. Now, there's certain obligations, obviously, that we have. But it's interesting to me that some people who have a natural family who can't stand each other, and yet if somebody would dare attack, you know, one of them or anything like that, well, they immediately come to their aid, and they don't necessarily like their family that much, they don't get along that well, But any excuse not to go to church is okay. Don't use any kind of family excuse. I'm just saying you gotta think these things through. That you can't use one, you certainly can't use your natural family as an excuse to ignore your spiritual. Because which one's eternal? Again, so it's not either or, but it's certainly you gotta be careful that we don't use one, to discredit the other. Maybe we can't fix problems with people outside the church, but there is no reason why we can't work together inside the church, because we know that we have a vested interest together. We are going to all be before the throne of God someday. So just think about how displeasing it must be to the Lord when we can't get along, or we can't work through problems. We're so short-tempered with each other. We're so unforgiving and bitter towards each other. When in just a few years, we're all going to be worshiping at the throne of God, and we can't let that reality affect the way we treat each other now, right? It makes no sense, but we're so sinful that remaining sin can sometimes be so powerful. So there's just no reason for us not to be able to get along, and God help us if it ever came to that. I think if we have our problems in either the physical or natural family or the spiritual family, it means that we really don't have a good relationship with Jesus Christ to begin with. And that's usually the bottom of it. If we do well with one, we'll do well with the other. We're either good at relationships or we aren't. You say, well, you know, Pastor, I'm not that good at relationships. Well, that just means you got something to work on. Because someday, if you're a Christian, you're going to have a perfect relationship. And Christ means for us to work on these things now, to honor Him now in a good relationship. That's why the husband-wife relationship is to reflect our relationship with Christ, the church and the Christ, you know. So, it's not just, well, it'd be better for you to have a good marriage. It's a sin for you not to have a good marriage. Someone's sinning because you are to go into marriage as a way to preach the gospel. And if your marriage is bad, you're preaching something opposite than the gospel. And so we're here to have relationships. We are to be relational. And it's our fallenness that wants to buck up against that. Fourthly then, we are to have brotherly love, but it says here a tender heart. Now, the KJV, I believe, has pitiful, which today, you know, what they meant by that, be pitiful back then means that you show pity to others, but we know today that means you are kind of pathetic in some way and people are to pity you. So that's not the way it is, and the ESV rightly has a tender heart. We are to pity others. We are to have that kind of tenderness towards others. Literally, in the Greek, it means to be good bowel. But you know, if I come up to you and said, well, you know, do you have good bowels today? Well, we'd get way off topic, right? So we use the word heart. How are you tender hearted? Not are you tender bowel? You know, and so that's what we need to understand here. It's talking about your emotions. Do you feel for others? Have compassion that moves you to minister to people's needs. Again, it's not just about I really feel bad for that person. That's half of it. What's the other half? It should move you to meet that person's need if you can. Not just to pray. Again, James said when someone comes to your door and they need clothing or food, well, and you say, well, God go with you. I pray that you'll get it. And then you slam the door in their face when you could have met that need. No, that's not being tender-hearted. That's not being sympathetic. That's not showing brotherly love. And of course, we're supposed to act like that to the lost as well when we can. Now you say, what's the difference here between sympathy and tender-hearted? And I'm not sure how much difference there really is. Someone suggested, and I think it maybe has some merit. Certainly both words have an emotional element that show us that Christian behavior goes beyond cold duty. But someone said that perhaps sympathy refers to our understanding. In other words, we see the problem and our hearts go out to them. We see the problem. We agree with the problem. We understand the problem. Whereas tender-hearted speaks to the resulting emotions. It to have sympathy then evokes a tenderness to them where I want to help them and meet their need. And I guess that perhaps that's one way we could look at it. We certainly should be careful of feeling without thinking them through. So while we are to, when we see needs, we see problems or whatever, we are to be tender-hearted, we also must not forget we're Christians who are to obey the Word of God. And sometimes just because there's a need does not mean that I've got to immediately meet that need. So what does that mean? Well, because sometimes people don't deserve either our sympathy or our tenderheartedness because they're living in sin, because they're doing something that is wrong. And this is where sometimes you get some people that are so tenderhearted that they will, you heard of the term to be an enabler, where there is bad behavior, but you just don't want to judge, you just want to meet that need that they've created because of the bad behavior, and so you just encourage more of it. So I just say we need to be careful that we don't, in an attempt to be tender-hearted and sympathetic, that we don't think through biblically what caused this problem to start with. We can't coddle sinful action. So I just want to throw that out there that we don't go too far in some of these things. Sometimes we can be so sympathetic with someone that really should be confronted that we end up hurting more than helping. Some problems need to be confronted. Maybe as you're meeting the need, but you've got to confront, you've got to say, thus saith the Lord. The Bible must rule both our thinking and our sympathy, is what I'm trying to say. Otherwise, we just let sin continue and never confront. So we can't be ruled only by sympathy and tenderheartedness, but neither can we be ruled by black and white facts and duty alone. We know that we all, they're different. Some of us go one way or the other. Some are just so sympathetic that they're always there and never confront. And then there are those who they want to always point out, well, if you had done this, that wouldn't have happened. You wouldn't have that problem. Well, sometimes you don't need that. We just need to go in there and show some love and concern. And so it just behooves us as Christians to think these things through. And I guess if you're going to err on the side of sympathy, though, right? But anyway. Lastly, though, it says, a humble mind. And literally, this means to think lowly. Lowly of yourself, by the way. It is to have a proper opinion of yourself. And you are, first of all, a sinner, saved by grace, who doesn't deserve anything differently than those around you. And so you treat others with the same kind of love and respect that you would like. Again, Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is what Peter is saying here. You have a humble mind. You understand that we're all in this together, that you're just as big a sinner as the next person. You don't deserve grace any more than the next person, because grace is freely given. You can't deserve it to start with. And we know how easy it is for us to think that I deserve something better than the next person. That I deserve what God gave me. And that's not being a humble mind. But you see that in a sense, now this is key to all these other things. What will it cause me to be unified, to have sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart better than thinking, having a right estimation of myself, right? The KJV has courteous, which is more of an example of how one has a humble mind, how he acts. In other words, if I have a humble mind, I will be courteous, right? So remember that we are dealing with first things first. Think rightly so we can act rightly. We've got to ask ourselves, do I have singleness of purpose? Am I concerned with unity? Am I sympathetic? Can I show brotherly love? Do I want to show brotherly love? Do I have a tender heart? And do I have a humble mind? And there's nothing wrong with asking yourself, are you humble? I know sometimes, people, we get all fancy with all that, but we are to be humble. problem would be if you think you've arrived at humility. Then you've got an issue. But we are to work on being humble. You can't work on it if you don't ask yourself, where am I, how am I doing, and where can I do better? So at the heart of this is having a right view of self in relation to God and others that never places yourself above either God or others. This quality was not seen as a virtue by pagan writers in the Bible times. It was Christians and Christianity really that elevated this virtue of being humble to others. In our day, some Christian writers seem to have reverted to the pagan ways, since almost any book dealing with relationships says that you must learn to love yourself and boost your self-confidence. Boost your self-esteem before you can love others. But the Bible clearly teaches that we must lower, not raise, our estimation of ourselves if we want to be harmonious and have harmonious relationships. You know, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. I've got to understand that I am just one cog in this machinery of God's. I am one member, and I am not here to serve myself. I'm here to serve the Lord, which means I've got to serve and love others. Because remember, what is the chief characteristic of God? God loves. God serves. Did you ever know, or did you know that there is not one verse in the entire Bible that commands us to love ourselves? I'm just telling you. There are several verses that affirm that we already do love ourselves, and that they command us to love others as much as we, that Bible already knows that we love ourselves. You're right. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, it assumes you love yourself. We're born with that. There aren't any verses that say that low self-esteem is the source of relational problems, and that the solution is to raise my self-esteem, you know, my self-esteem. But that's what the world tells us to do. Your problem is because you won't forgive yourself. Where in all the Bible are we ever told to forgive ourselves? We are to forgive others. God is to forgive us. We're not told to forgive yourself. It's just a completely goofy way of how sin has caused us to try to put ourselves first, even in our relational problems. The way to have a better relationship is to think more highly of yourself. It's just another lie of Satan. Instead, there are many verses that tell us that selfishness and pride of thinking too highly of yourself are the sources of our conflict. And so as we just read, we are to esteem each others more highly than ourselves. And we won't take the time because we need to finish here, but Philippians 2, 1 through 5, James 4, 1 through 3, 1 Peter 5, 5. These are all places where you can read what I am saying. In fact, the one here in 1 Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. That's just the way the Bible presents these things to us. And yet even some Christian counselors are telling us that our relational problems would be solved if we would just work on self-esteem. Well, yeah, work on it. Work on getting rid of it. Lowering it. The Bible says work on your humility. How many problems stem from someone saying something about you or someone about someone you love that might be critical, perhaps even biblical admonishment, and we get mad and react badly? And why? Because we don't want to be told. We don't want to be corrected. So it's not because we need to think more highly of ourselves. That is, in fact, the problem. And so this whole book of 1 Peter is about how to live when you don't get the respect you want, right? That's what he's been saying from the very beginning. It's not by getting mad. It's about giving it to the Lord. And I know as well as anyone that these inward qualities are hard to become the way I think, the way I interact with others, because I know my own heart. Yet this is where the Lord says to begin in order to serve him. This will lead to proper speech and proper actions. And I also know it's hard to do these things when those who we love don't seem to have any desire to help us and to work with us. But let's be motivated and guided by the Lord. And let's keep encouraging others by word and example. And obey, do what's right before the Lord ourselves and see what God would do. But if we seek trying to push ourselves and our wants on others, we will never get anywhere. Things will never be as they ought if we don't put forth the effort that Peter tells us to today. So you might be living together in some sort of ceasefire, but that is not pleasing to the Lord, and inward unexpressed hostility and conflict still affects us anyway. So whether it's in the family or in the church, if we're living together in some way and it's just a ceasefire, it's all outward peace, but it's not inward love and peace, then God's not being pleased anyway. And I think this is what Peter is telling. Let me just finish by reading verses 9 through 12 and see if what Peter is telling us is that thinking and doing what is right will lead to a life that is better as well as reward. It says here, do not repay evil for evil or reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So he's saying it'll be better if you just say no to yourself. I remember meeting a man, I was talking to, I think, Chris and George about this earlier, a man way back the 80s, who he would go around telling everybody, the only reason you do anything is because you, out of your sense of duty, or because you love the Lord. But you can never do anything because of looking forward to a reward. That just ruins everything. You know, maybe that's what you think. But Jesus talked about reward all the time. And here you see Peter doing the same thing. It shouldn't be the only motivation, but it's okay to look to that reward, to say, Lord, help me to say no to self, to bite my tongue. Yes, because I love you, because it's the right thing to do, but I know that you are going to make all things right. And, you know, the Bible says it's okay to do things because we will be rewarded. It's a legitimate motivation. So he says then, verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he says, it will be better for you. It doesn't mean you're going to have a happy, no profit-free life, but it will be better when we obey the Lord. And he says, and the Lord sees what you're doing, and you don't want his displeasure. It's an interesting portion of scripture. Let's be willing to learn and change when necessary and to communicate so we can be influenced for godliness. The evil in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord are against those who do evil. That also, I think, applies to us, not just the lost. It's not, this is for our benefit. His face being against the lost is going to be in judgment. His face towards us being against us as Christians in chastisement, chastening, but it's still bad. In other words, I don't want to displease the Lord. And that's a motivation then for me to humble myself before my brothers and sisters and serve, and God says that if I will do that, he will bless me, both in this life and in the next. And I hope that is a worthy motivation for us. We do not want to displease the Lord, as well as we want to get a reward. We want the Lord, whatever that's going to look like. And so you can have both of these motivations, but I hope we understand that the church cannot function if we don't work on these things, right? And pray that God would cause us to have hearts that are just naturally like this, so it's not always a struggle to be tender-hearted, to have brotherly love. It's just who we are, right? That's our goal, that we would grow to that point. Our love is so strong for the Lord that these things really become easy for us. All right? We'll stop there today. before we sing our song, is there any questions or comments?